May we turn this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we turn to chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Those that are here for the first time this evening might wonder how one could read these three epistles to these three churches in one address, because there obviously is plenty of material to spend an address on each of them separately, and it is not my idea to speak about all the details in these three letters, because the exercise we had on these three evenings was to visit the brothers and sisters in Ephesus and to find out what we can learn from the development of this local assembly in Ephesus. In our first meeting on Sunday night, we started in Acts chapter 19, where we saw how this local assembly in Ephesus was formed when Paul came there, and what features we found there in this local assembly, which should characterize every local assembly. And we also had a look at the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1 to see how Paul could unfold to this local assembly the whole counsel of God in a wonderful way and in a deep and rich way, as we find it in no other epistle unfolded. Yesterday we saw when Paul in Miletus met the elders of Ephesus when he was going to leave them, and how he told them about his own conduct and ministry among them, but also he told them what would happen after his departure, after the departure of the apostles. And he showed them a very serious development, that there were grievous wolves coming from outside, and from among them men were going, rising up to teach pervert things, false things, to draw the disciples away after themselves. And also he showed them the wonderful resources they had. He commended them not to any follow apostles or other things, but he commended them to God and his word, which still abide with them. We've sung in our hymn at the beginning, "We thank thee for thy word to every saint so precious." This word was the same that the Ephesians had, and Paul said to them, "You have God and his word." And then he departed from them, and we saw when he departed from them that the saints in Ephesus were weeping with Paul because they were not going to see him anymore. And we had the idea that perhaps here we could see that these saints in Ephesus were not really in the same condition as at the beginning, because they were weeping mostly because they were not going to see Paul anymore. If they had really understood the force of what Paul taught them, what was going to happen after his departure, I'm sure they would have wept about other things and would have sought the face of the Lord because of what Paul had just told them. But then we also saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that the body of Christ was equipped with everything it needed to edify itself in love. Every gift, every member was there, and God was using it to the edification of the assembly. And now, our last meeting, we have come to a letter which another apostle, John, has written to the same assembly about 32 years later from the epistle to the Ephesians. And we see, on the one hand, we see the end of the development in Ephesus. At the same time, the beginning of a development that ended in Laodicea. And therefore we also read a little bit from the end of these meetings, just to show what began in Ephesus ended in Laodicea, this development. I'm going to say a few things about these, which obviously most of you know, but to remind you shortly. These epistles to the seven assemblies, as we have them in Revelation 2 and 3, we could meditate on them and see them in three different ways. First, of course, they have a historical application. There were these seven meetings. They were existing, and they were exactly in this condition, so that the apostle could use them as a picture for other things he wanted to see. The Ephesians really were in this condition this time when John wrote to them. That is, the historical application might be interesting, but that is not really what God wants us to teach. God does not want us to teach history alone. There is then the prophetic application of these seven epistles, in which we see the history of the Christian church from the beginning. Ephesus is the time shortly after the departure of the apostles, and it ended in Laodicea at the end of the Christian dispensation. And then these seven letters have a personal or moral application to each and every one of us personally, and also to the local assemblies we belong to. We couldn't say, well, we have Sardis, that is Protestantism, we have nothing to do with that. Thyatira, that is Roman Catholicism, we have nothing got to do with that. But God never writes anything in his word where we could say, well, that's not for us. There's always a moral challenge to us to ask ourselves, What we find in Ephesus and in all the other seven epistles is that to be found in my life personally or in the local assembly where I am. And this is the question we have to put to our hearts when we speak about this epistle to Ephesus. First of all, these seven letters are all very orderly in the way they are written. It is not difficult to find out that you always find the same way in which they are written. The first thing, there are at least five features which you could find in all of these letters. The first thing is, in all of these letters, the approach of the Lord, how the Lord presented himself to the different assemblies. And of course, the way in which he presented himself to the assemblies was always in harmony, in relation to the condition in which these assemblies were. Secondly, you find in these letters the commendation, what the Lord could commend about this assembly. Well, if there is nothing to commend, the Lord is not commending. There's one meeting where we don't find a single word of commendation. But normally, this is the way this epistle is written, and this is the way how Paul wrote his epistles. He starts his epistles generally, with one exception, he starts his epistles first what he could commend in an assembly. If there was anything he could praise them for, he did so, even with the Corinthians. It was a very small commendation he could give them, that they had been made rich in all blessing, in all gifts, but he did so. He mentions it. And that is really a practical application to us in dealing with each other. If there is anything we could find to commend in somebody, let us do so and praise the Lord for it. But you may say, well, there is this brother and this sister making so much trouble to me, I don't think there's anything I could praise the Lord for. Perhaps you have not tried enough to do so. A brother, an old brother, once told me, he said, you should try in your local assembly to pray for every brother and sister in your meeting and try to thank the Lord for something you could thank him for in this brother or this sister. And this is really a good thing to do, especially when you think there is something wrong with this brother and sister and you might go and talk to him. Then go to the Lord first and thank him for what he could commend him for. And I think that you will find anything in every brother or sister where you could thank the Lord for. And Paul did so in this case, and the Apostle John did so in these epistles through the Spirit, the commendation. But after that, the third part is the blame. What the Spirit had to blame, to criticize in these meetings. This is mentioned. If there was nothing to blame, he will not blame. There's one meeting where there was nothing which he had to blame them for or to criticize. It's only, we perhaps mention it later, a little warning. Then after this, we find the promise to the overcomer as the fourth part, and the fifth part is then the hearing, the address to the hearing ear. Well, carefully reading this, you will find that in the last epistle this is changed, the order is changed. You find first the appeal to the hearing ear and then the promise to the overcomer, because in these last four assemblies, which is to prophetically go on till the coming of the Lord, only the overcomer is the one who is addressed to hear, because the mass is no longer going to hear. And promise to the overcomer. What is the overcomer? The overcomer in all these different assemblies is exactly those one who overcomes the special problem, the special danger in this particular meeting. We come to some details when we look into this epistle now, first of all. So I said that the Spirit writes unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Some things I'm only going to touch on them because we have no time to deal with them very detailed. But it is worth studying this if you have not done it before, and so I recommend that you take your Bible, that you take R.K. Campbell's book, The Prophetic History of Christendom, which I think is one of the best in these subjects, and then you have a lot of material to study this closely in detail for yourself, because we would like to touch on some things. The angel of the church, you will find, is, so to say, the responsible element of the local assembly to which the Spirit addresses himself in these letters. The angel of the church, also called the stars in typical form. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So when the Lord presents himself to Ephesus, he says, first of all, he is the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Those responsible part, in the first chapter you find that the stars and the angels are the same group of persons. And so you see that he says, this responsible element in each local assembly, the Lord has it in his right hand. It's not any independent group of people working on their own. They are under the authority, under the guidance of the Lord. He has them in his hand. Their responsibility is from the Lord. And who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The assembly, Church of God, is seen in different types in Scripture, as you know. We find the assembly mentioned as the bride of Christ, this very precious picture speaking of the love and affection between Christ and his assembly. The church is the body of Christ. Christ the head and the members on earth, his body, and the main thought is unity. And then we have the church as the house of God on earth. The main idea is order in this picture. But here we have the assembly as a candlestick, a lampstand, with the main idea of witness, being a witness to God here on the earth. There is this local assembly in Ephesus as a lampstand, a witness to God here. Every local assembly is this witness. The church as a whole should be this witness to God down here. And the Lord Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is walking among them and he is judging the condition of each local assembly, testing their witness and their condition. And it is really good if we sometimes remember that this is the condition of the Lord as well. We like to see the Lord as the bridegroom, as our Savior, and it is very precious to do so. But let's not forget, he is the one that is walking amidst the candlesticks. He is the one that is walking, so to say, in the different local assemblies, judging everything he sees under his eye. And when he does so, when he did so in Ephesus, he starts to commend in this assembly at least eight things, which we would like to touch on shortly. And we might ask ourselves, when going through this, if the Lord would have to judge the local assembly where you and I are, could he mention these 8 points as commendations that he finds in our company among the believers that gather to his name? So this epistle is so beautiful in one sense that we perhaps might think later when the Lord mentions a negative point, we might be in danger to think, well, that's not so important. But let's not forget, before we come to this, there are things he commends, and they are most lovely and beautiful. The first he mentions is, I know thy works. There were works in this assembly. They were really working for the Lord. Secondly, he says, and thy labor. There was labor. And thirdly, there was patience. And thy patience. Come back to this in a minute. I just mentioned the different points. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So there was this abhorrence of evil among these assemblies. Just the opposite of what we will find in Laodicea. And it was really precious in the sight of the Lord that there was this abhorrence of any evil in their midst. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. So we find there was testing of profession. And somebody came and says, well, I'm an apostle. He was tested. And the Lord said, it's all right. Somebody comes and says, well, I'm a Christian. Do we test the profession? Or do we say, well, because he says so, we must believe this and he can have all the privileges of the people of God and receive him without any further testing of his profession. This was not the case in Ephesus. They tested the profession. Then somebody came and found them liars and hast borne. There was this long-suffering in this assembly and has borne. And he says then further on, and has patience. And for my name's sake, there was this devotion to the name of the Lord. They had done it for his name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. They had even labored and endured under difficult circumstances and not fainted. And the Lord really recommends this. These are the 8 things he could recommend in this assembly. And nevertheless, how precious they were. Even here, we might see, when we read carefully, that something was not as it ought to be. When Paul wrote to the epistle to the Thessalonians, this company of believers which were not long on their way of faith, he writes to them this beautiful letter. And what does he say when he writes to them? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference to Ephesus. In Ephesus, God could say there was work, but he does not say the work of faith. And he could say to Ephesus there was labor, but he does not say it was labor of love. And there was patience among them, but he does not say it was patience of hope. In the Thessalonians, there were these 3 motives: faith, love, and hope. But in Ephesus, yes, there were works and labor and patience. We could perhaps go on with our labors, could even in our Christian activities go on and on. And perhaps we might have anniversaries how long we are doing this kind of job, this kind of work for the Lord. But the question is if the motive is still right. Is there only work, or is faith the motive of the work? Is there only labor, or is there love as the motive for every labor? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells the Corinthians that love was to be the motive for everything they did. And patience of hope. Not only, well, there are some people who are naturally perhaps fitted to stay on with something, but this is not the Christian patience, it's a patience of hope. Because there is hope in them, they have patience and endurance. We don't find this in the epistle to the Ephesians. But the Lord mentions all these things. He could recommend them. They couldn't bear with evil. They tried their profession with those that say they are apostles and are not. Perhaps we turn to 2 Corinthians 11 for a passage in connection with this. 2 Corinthians 11. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Here the apostle says, there will be such people, false apostles. And you shouldn't marvel about this, because Satan also disguised himself as an angel of light. Why shouldn't his servants do the same? And here the Christians in Ephesus, they really tested if somebody came, if it was the voice of the good shepherd they heard, if it was from God, or if it was some false prophet. "And I has borne his patience for my name's sake, and has labored, and has not fainted." Galatians chapter 6, I would like to read. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." There is reward for being not weary in well-doing, if we not faint. And these Christians in Ephesus, they were of this kind of people. They got on in well-doing, and they fainted not. And so there was a sure reward for this, because of their patience and endurance in the difficulties in which they labored. And then, in verse 4, the apostle says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Well, the somewhat is originally not in the text, as you might see from the Authorized Version, the way it is printed. It would weaken the force of this sentence a little bit, so it should be, "I have against thee that thou hast left
thy first love. You might wonder, is it really so important? Well, what does the apostle really say? What is first love? It has often been said, and surely you know it, that the word first here, the Greek word which is translated first here, is the same one which is used in the parable of the prodigal son when the father gives him the best robe. So the first love is not the first love chronologically, the love you have just after your conversion perhaps, which is good and fresh, but the first love means the best love, that the best love of our heart belongs to the Lord Jesus. If this love, the best love of our heart, is for the Lord, then everything else falls in its right place and its right motive. And the Ephesians were doing everything right. If the neighboring assemblies, so to say, historically speaking, were comparing the Ephesians with themselves, they would say, oh, this assembly next to us is in a very good condition. Yes, in some way it was. But the Lord, who looked deeper than the brothers and sisters from another place, he saw that they had left their first love. It doesn't say they had lost their first love, but they'd left it. And if you leave something, happily you can go back. And this is what the Spirit of God tries to tell them. And so we might search our hearts if the Lord Jesus still has the first place in our heart. If we have this first love, if we've left him, it would be good to come back to him. If he must show us that there are other things in our hearts that have taken the place that rightly belonged to the Lord Jesus. There are some examples we could mention for this in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there was this man who was the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and David had granted him mercy because of his father's sake. And then later you know that his servant Ziba, he did some things to rob him of his heritage, the things David had given him. And when David came back, David said this strange thing, which me always surprised me, the young man. When David said, after he heard how the things had gone, he said, well, you divide the things, half for you and half for Ziba. If this was a righteous judgment, I don't know, but the reaction of Mephibosheth is most beautiful. He says, Ziba may take all, as my lord the king has come back. In the heart of this man, David had his first love. The man who had put him at his table, that he might sit at his table as one of the king's sons. We saw a bit about sonship the other day. And so he says, my heart is full for David. I don't care about these other things. Or we might think about this woman, Maria, Mary of Magdala, who was at the grave at the resurrection morning and was looking into this grave. She had little understanding, but she had love in her heart for the Lord. And there appeared these angels. Other people fell to the ground when they saw angels. Mary didn't even notice them. She says, where have you put my Lord? This was the only thing in her heart, the Lord Jesus. First love she had for him. And Mary of Bethany, and others we could mention, the only one who really understood that he was going to die on the cross. And so the Lord is asking the Ephesians and us, what about the first love in your heart? If we have left this first love, how necessary it is to repent and to come back. Because this development, leaving the first love, something in the heart, the Lord notices, nobody else, outwardly, a lot to recommend. But it was the beginning of a development that ended in Laodicea, where the Lord Jesus was outside, standing at the door and knocking. But here, he's no longer the right place in the heart of the believers. And slowly, it went to a condition where the Lord was outside this testimony and was knocking. So this, we might say, little thing he had against this assembly was really the root of the whole development. No longer the first love for the Lord. And then he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works. He tells them, yes, you have left your first love, but there is a way back. Repent, remember these, and come back to this first love. And so this way is always open to us, to repent and to turn back and to find again this first love in our heart for the Savior. If we take it personally, we might mention another man as an example for this. I'm thinking about this servant Mark. He was going with Paul on a missionary journey. Whatever his motive was of going with him, there came a moment when there was not this first love for the Lord in his heart, and he went back. And this went on for some time. Because later when Paul wanted to go on a second journey, he said, no, I'm not going to take this young man with me because he has left us and he's not in a condition for that. But you might read 2 Timothy and then you find that he writes to Timothy and saying, bring Mark with you because he is useful for me. He had remembered, he'd come back and there was again this first love, and Paul and even Peter in one of his epistles could recommend this young man as a faithful servant of the Lord, some who had again been revived to faithful service to the Lord. How wonderful it is when we realize the Lord has not the first place, that we repent and do the first thing. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If not, then the Lord says, if you not repent, I will come and remove this candlestick out of its place. You are no longer a fit testimony for my name, and I have to put this testimony away. How sad it is, now speaking about this local aspect, how sad it is when the Lord has to take away locally the candlestick, because he can say, this can no longer be a testimony to my name. They've left their first love, and as a consequence, a lot of other things have come in and replaced the Lord from the place he had as the center of gathering. And so the Lord has to remove this candlestick one way or another, which is the warning to these Ephesian epistles. Once again, in verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Once again, after his rebuke to them, he comes back to the fact he has mentioned before, that they had in their heart these abhorrence of evil, and there was coming up a new tendency among the saints, these Nicolaitans, whatever that might be. I'm not going to be too dogmatic about this, because I read a number of things which this could be, but at least I think it. One meaning is that it is the beginning of the development which in the church's history led later on to the rise of clergy and these things. And the Ephesian saints hated this. Or you might say, hating, is this a Christian feeling which a Christian should have? Well, first of all, I would like to turn your attention to the Old Testament, Psalm 139, Psalm of David, where he says, Psalm 139, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. In this verse we find, first of all, that God hates something. And this Old Testament saint says, I hate those that God hates with the same hate. And there is one difference in the New Testament. And that is that it does not say in the New Testament, it does not say that they hated the Nicolaitans. But it says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I don't think that a Christian should hate persons, but the deeds, the evil, the sin, the wicked things, they should hate. And the Lord recommends this because at the end of the development in Laodicea, what he has to criticize is indifference. Indifference to the Lord and his honor. And so he says, here are people who see that there is something which the Lord hates because it is against his word, and these saints hated it themselves. And so he says, this is right what you do, because when there is indifference to the Lord and his glory and his honor, he would spew it out of his mouth. So he could recommend among this people that there were those who hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If there was somebody in this meeting who overcame, which means who got back to the first love, he has promised that there would be the tree of life, there would be communion and with the Lord himself in the paradise of God. In the paradise of Eden, there were two trees. But in the paradise of God here, there's one tree, the tree of life. And they would have to eat of this tree of life. When you read all these promises to the overcomers, we might say, well, but I think what is mentioned in these promises is something which is true of every believer. Yes, it is, in some sense or another. But what God says, the present enjoyment of these blessings is only for the overcomer. God does never say, never mind how you go your way, you can enjoy all my blessings. But if there is faithfulness, if there is overcoming, he says, you shall have the present enjoyment of the blessings I have gained at the cross for my own. So the overcomer has the present enjoyment of these promises, which in fact are promises for every believer, but the overcomer is the one who enjoys them today, these promises he has given them. And so when we saw here in Ephesus this development coming to an end, that they left their first love, we now first of all shortly turn to where this all will end. And so I would first like to dwell a little bit on the last of these epistles, the Laodiceans, because that is where it all will end. And there we find that chapter 3:14, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the Amen. All the promises of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. He is going to say to this company of believers, or to the Christian testimony at the end of the dispensation, he's going to say to them, all counsels of God, all the promises of God will be fulfilled, but not because they had been such a faithful testimony, but because of him, the Lord Jesus. He is the Amen. He is not only the first, but also the last word of God, so to say. Everything will be completed in him. He is the faithful and true witness. What they should have been and were not, what we must confess, have often not been faithful and true witnesses. The Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And the beginning of the creation of God, he is the beginning of the new creation. And so he presents himself to this assembly of the Laodiceans. And this is the one where he does not commend anything. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I hope that you get an impression of what it means to the Lord, that what he says here. They were, I said it again already, indifferent to the Lord and his honor. And I think a lot of us might have problems in understanding this, because we are living in times where tolerance is a matter which is praised very greatly in the world around us. Everybody can believe what he wants, can teach what he wants, and say what he wants. But we might think, well, he teaches this and the other teaches another thing, doesn't matter. But the Lord says, if you are neither cold nor hot, which simply means indifferent, this is really horrible in the eyes of the Lord. We have to watch that his name is honored and glorified among those that profess to be the testimony of the Lord. We could never be indifferent to his honor. And so that's what was a problem in Laodicea. Historically, this developed at the end of the 19th century and goes on till the end, and will be the main characteristic of the Christian dispensation at the end. And we find that he has to say to them, I would that thou were cold or hot. Why that? We could understand that he says the positive thing, but he says both. I would that you were cold or hot, because for somebody who is cold, who is rejecting the Lord Jesus completely, there's more hope than for somebody who is absolutely indifferent. You will often find this when preaching the gospel, getting into contact with people. There are those who are absolutely indifferent. You find people, as I've said to me, well, I have my faith, you have your faith, and that's all right. You will never reach them. But there are others, when you speak to them, the first thing, their first reaction is aggressive. But later on you find that you could talk with them, and they really are able and are willing to listen. But if somebody is neither hot nor cold, absolutely indifferent to the Lord in anything that concerns him, this is horrible to the Lord, and this is nothing he could recommend. This was a terrible state of the Laodiceans. And so he said, I will spew thee out with my mouth. They said, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. How many of you find these things, that there is this? They have their own philosophy, theology, and whatever, and think they are, oh, how rich they are. But really, the Lord must say, but they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And as a body, as a mass, they were professors only. Because he says to them, they should buy gold. There was no gold. No godly righteousness was to be found among them. And they had to buy this eyesal and the garment, the raiment to clothe themselves. They were absolutely naked before God. They had nothing. They were poor, but they didn't know about it. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lord Jesus is outside. Outside of this, which should have been a testimony to his name. He's outside. And therefore, he knocks at the door and he says, if any man hear my voice. He addresses the individual. In these last four letters, which go on till the end of the Christian dispensation, there is no promise that there is a recovery of the whole. They are always the individual, the remnant, the overcomer is addressed. And so he says here, I'm standing outside, but if there is any single man or woman hearing my voice, opening the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Even there is a promise for such a one who opens the door to the Lord Jesus who is outside. To let him into his heart, he is outside of this system. He says, I will come in and sup with him. Have the evening meal with him. It's evening at this time of the dispensation. And I will, he says first of all, I will sup with him. The Lord is coming into the circumstances of this particular person. He says, I will come to you. And I will have supper with you. But that's not all. And he with me. Then he lifts him, so to say, to his level and says, he shall have supper with me in my circumstances. The Lord comes into our circumstances, in which we are, when we really open our hearts to him. But he wants to lift us up to his level, so to say, that we have fellowship and communion with him. How wonderful this promise to the single individual that opens the door, so to say, to the Lord, standing outside. But the Lord, nevertheless, in all this sad picture, which started in Ephesus with leaving the first love, and which ended in Laodicea with the fact that the Lord will spew out this professing testimony out of his mouth, there is a way he describes for those who would, not only individually, but also collectively, want to go this way of faithfulness. There was also this letter to the church in Philadelphia, the only one that where nothing is criticized and blamed. Only a warning, which I would like to mention later. These epistles, historically, they all characterize a particular period having its fullest realization at a particular point, but the characters also go on till the end. Sardis is the Protestantism, particularly in the time of the Reformation shortly afterwards, but it goes till the end. Thyatira is the Roman Catholicism, especially, particularly in the so-called Dark Middle Ages. But also goes on till the end, because in all these four, the coming of the Lord is mentioned. Philadelphia is a movement of revival, which I'm sure had its complete fulfillment at the time of the early brethren. I mentioned this name here and others, but it goes on till the end. And Laodicea is something that began in the late 19th century, nearly parallel to Philadelphia, but will find its climax, so to say, just at the end, shortly before the Lord comes, when he will, after that, spew out this testimony, this witness, completely, the mass of it. So we might ask ourselves, even if these characteristics of Philadelphia, if we could still say, this is something we have, or this is something we desire to have. Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's what it means. Laodicea, by the way, means the people's rights. Not the right of the Lord. That's not important. Not his rights, but the rights of the people. Democracy, not only in society, but also in the things of God, in the assembly, and whatever. That's Laodicea. But in Philadelphia, brotherly love, and he says, to them that he has the key of David that opens, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man opens. If he opens, the Lord Jesus, no man can shut. And the other way around as well. And then he says to this assembly, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The Lord had given this testimony an open door. No man could shut it. Paul could write to the Corinthians, I think it was, that he had, in Ephesus, an open door before him. The Lord had given him an open door. And the adversaries were many. To have an open door does not mean everything is going smooth. We could never say, well, because everything is going smooth, must be okay. And we couldn't say, because there is so many opposition, must be wrong. We still have to ask the Lord, what is the way we have to go? And if he gives an open door, there will be opposition. You can count on this. There will be opposition if the Lord opens the door. But the enemy, he can oppose, but he can never shut the door. The Lord has opened. And he said to them, to this company in Philadelphia, he says, because for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Thou hast little strength. We find in these times we are living Christian circles which are saying, well, we have power, and they want to have a great show of power with all kinds of things, speaking in tongues and healings and I don't know what, to show what great power they have. But he says to the Philadelphians, thou hast a little strength. Not a day of great power, but they had a little strength. This was no excuse. We often use this verse, I fear, as an excuse. Oh, we have only a little strength. Yes, we have only a little strength, but we have a little strength, which he, the Lord, gives to these saints, has kept my word. He had said to Ephesus in Acts 20, I commend you to God and his word. And here were those that kept his word. Not putting this word aside for anything else, for man's regulations, man's ideas, not, as we found out yesterday, not saying, next to the word of God, we could also use science and philosophy and what else to find God and to come to a knowledge of God. There's only the word of God in his spirit. And these had kept his word. And the Lord recommends it. This was precious in his name, if somebody could be said to keep his word. And I think and hope that this is in your heart and mine, that we have this desire to keep his word as long as we are here, in all faithfulness. In weakness, perhaps, but trying to keep his word as he gives us the strength to do so, and has not denied my name. The name is the expression, the revelation a person has given of himself. When I say at home, perhaps to somebody, I have a friend in Scotland, and I say his name is, well, most people have his name is James, I say his name is James, then I'm not thinking about these letters, J-A-M-E-S, but I'm thinking about what this person means to me, what I know about this person. The name is a revelation of this person. And he says, you have not denied my name. We have not denied his person with all he has revealed of himself. If a woman, a bride, marries a husband, she normally gets his name. So if some bride would now say, well, I'm going to marry this man, MacGregor, but I don't want his name. I'm going to call myself MacDonald. Then she would deny his name. She would say, no, I don't want this name. I take another name. But she said that the Lord recommends to Philadelphia. They had not denied his name. They had been true to him and had all that he had revealed of himself to them. They had hold fast to this. And this is so precious for the Lord, not to deny his name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue. Well, I'm not going to speak about this now, but he says then, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. They had kept his word, which is the word of God. They had kept, had not denied his name, and now he says, kept the word of my patience. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, the apostle writes, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of the Christ. The new translation has it, the patience of Christ, the word of my patience. What's that? The Lord Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for a particular moment. God has set him after he ascended up to heaven at his right hand and told him to wait until he was going to put all his enemies at the footstool of his feet. The Lord is waiting for this moment. And there are those that keep the word of his patience, that wait for this moment when the Lord Jesus will come again to this earth to have his kingdom down here, when everything will be judged rightly and everything will be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And there are those that keep this word of his patience. And this was what the Philadelphians did. And therefore, they would be kept from the hour of temptation. They would be raptured at the moment before this hour of temptation came to try them that dwell upon the earth. To dwell upon the earth is never a description of a Christian. He doesn't dwell on the earth. There were those among the Christian company, Philippi, for example, Paul writes about those that were thinking about the things of the earth, but we find here there were those that dwelled upon the earth, and there was the hour of temptation for them, and the Christians get this promise, they will be taken up before this moment comes. He does not say he would keep them in the hour of temptation, and from, before this hour of temptation, taking them out. Behold, I come quickly. I said already that in all these four last letters, the coming of the Lord is mentioned. But here, Philadelphia, one word more is mentioned, which we never find before, and that's the word quickly. Behold, I come quickly. These saints, which made up historically the Philadelphian period, how much they were occupied with the Lord's coming has always impressed me. If you read the hymns they have written, at least in my language, I've never found one in which not the coming of the Lord in one way or another is mentioned. They were really waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so he has this particular promise. Behold, I come quickly. And the question for us is if his coming has an influence on our lives. I'm not asking if we know the truth that the Lord will come. I'm sure there's nobody here who doesn't know it. But this is not the question. But if it has an influence on our life, that the Lord will come quickly. That he could come today, that he could come any moment, and that we should live in a way worthy of him. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is the last thing I would like to mention. The time is more or less gone. I said there was a little warning. He's not criticizing anything in this assembly, but he says to them, hold that fast which thou hast. There was the danger that they might let go the truth that was entrusted to them. I've often read this letter to the Philadelphians and found how encouraging it was. But in the last month, when I read this letter, I really felt the force of this sentence. There is the danger, has ever been, but I think it is more current than today than ever before, that there is the danger of letting go the truth that the Lord has entrusted to Philadelphia. And he says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There is the possibility to lose the reward. Many scriptures tell us this, and here we have this. There is a crown. There are many crowns in scripture. You could study this for yourself, individual crowns for individual people, but there are also crowns spoken of in connection with local assemblies. Paul could say that the local assembly in Thessalonica and in Philippi were his crown. And here is a crown for Philadelphia. And this crown they get when they hold fast to the truth he had committed to them. And so this is the question the Lord wants us to ask, if we hold fast to that which he has entrusted to us. If we really want to not to deny his name and keep his word, the word of his patience, and hold that fast which he has given us. He will come quickly. And you could study it for yourself. I will not going to speak too long. There are a lot of promises to the overcomer in Philadelphia as well. And what is the overcomer in Philadelphia? Because there was nothing, so to say, to blame. The overcomer in Philadelphia is simply the one who holds fast that which they had. And may the Lord grant it to you and me that we personally and as local assemblies might hold fast what the Lord has entrusted to us. It is really worthwhile doing. We mentioned the Apostle Paul yesterday, that his way was a way that in the end was getting more difficult, more lonely, because all in Asia left me. When I went, gave up my job to be occupied with the Lord's work full time, a brother who has done this long before me said to me, you will find, going on like this, that your way will get lonelier, but not less happy. And I'm sure he's right about this. Holding fast the truth in difficult times will not be an easy way. Perhaps you will find that there are those that don't appreciate this path you have found in the word of the Lord. But there is one who appreciates this, and this is the Lord. And his judgment, his appreciation is the only thing we should be looking for.